I'd like to turn with you to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and to the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. I'll begin to read with verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are seven churches. I read that passage from the book of Revelation because tonight I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ as the mediator of our worship. And I think it's well that we should begin with that vision before us, where we see Jesus Christ marvelously and gloriously attired. We see him with the garments of a priest, but with the gold of a king. We see him as the one who speaks with the voice of thunder, and from whose lips the word comes forth as a two-edged sword. Jesus Christ, who came and was born of the Virgin Mary and lived and suffered and died, rose again. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and John, who had reclined against Jesus at the Last Supper, sees him again in this symbolic vision. And he's so overwhelmed that he falls at his feet as one dead. It's important, then, that we should realize who Jesus Christ is in his glory and realize how it is that we worship through him. And I would remind you also, and I want to look especially tonight, at the Epistle to the Hebrews. Because the Epistle to the Hebrews is concerned with worship, the question of worship, throughout. And it focuses throughout on Jesus Christ. In the very last chapter of the book of Hebrews, we read those beautiful words in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. The unchanging Christ. The Christ who was born, who lived, who died, who rose, and is now glorified, is nevertheless the same Lord, unchanging in all the fullness of his work for us, and who will remain forever the same. Now, there are three emphases in the book of Hebrews concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ for us, particularly as it relates to our worship. And they're probably rather, these emphases are probably rather familiar to most of you. Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. I'm sure many of you have heard that classification, which is found, for example, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it defines the office of Christ as our mediator, that he fulfills that work as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He mediates our worship as our prophet, because, as the author of Hebrews is telling us, Jesus Christ is God's last word, final in authority and final in the sense of completeness. You see, the author begins his book by saying, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by different parts and in different ways, has at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. You see, God is a speaking God. He reveals himself to us, and he who has revealed himself in so many different ways in the Old Testament, dreams, visions, oracles, poetic revelations, apocalyptic visions, all these ways in which God spoke in the Old Testament, says the author, are now brought to their finality in Jesus Christ. And so in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where we have that marvelous vision of all the saints and angels assembled in praising God, we are told that we should hear him who speaks to us from heaven. And the author says, if those who heard the voice of God speaking from Sinai were so fearful of it, then how much greater is the voice of God when it's spoken by the very Son of God in heaven? They didn't want to hear the voice anymore because they were so afraid. But although we should be filled with a holy awe, we should want to hear the voice, because it is the voice of the glorified Savior. And you see, John in his vision hears a voice like thunder, and it is the voice of Jesus Christ speaking. He is God's Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah stood with Jesus, but at the end of that time, Moses and Elijah went away, and Jesus only remained with the disciples. And the voice from heaven, from the cloud on the mountain, didn't say, "Hear Moses again." It didn't give another 10 words like the 10 words at Sinai, but the voice from the cloud on the mount said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So Jesus is final in authority, speaking to us the fullness of the Word of God. For you see, he is the Son of the Father. And as he says in the 11th chapter of Matthew, only he knows the Father, and only he, therefore, can reveal the Father. And Jesus has revealed to us the Father. And notice, in the second chapter of Hebrews, we are told in the 3rd verse, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. So you see, we're told there that Jesus spoke to us the Word of God, spoke those things that he said. His words were spirit, and they were life. Jesus spoke to us, and the author tells us that those who heard him have transmitted his message to us, and that their transmission of it has been authenticated by signs and wonders that were given to them. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12 speaks of the signs of an apostle, the miraculous deeds that the apostles could do, which authenticated the Word of God that they brought to us. And so we have a Word, the Word of Christ. And of course we have it now in written form, written by prophets and apostles of Jesus Christ. And that Word of Christ given to us is an important part of our worship. For the author of Hebrews also tells us in the 4th chapter and the 12th verse, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you see, the author tells us that the Word of God is like a sword, that it can pierce down into our very hearts and souls, and it can discern in us those things that are displeasing to God, and can reveal to us what God's will is. And so the Word of Jesus Christ is crucial for our worship, because it reveals to us what the truth is, the truth in which we are to worship. The Word of God cleanses our heart as a sword, you see, as it prepares us for worship. It changes us, and the Word of God directs our worship and fills our worship. As you sing the songs of worship, you are always using, in one way or other, the Word of God. I notice there seem to be some decided preferences here. Some people prefer singing out of books, and some people prefer singing from overhead projectors. And in some churches, the church where I'm involved, we do the same thing. We sing overheads, and then we sing book type. Now, I'm not much of a musician, and I can't define why some things are on overhead projectors and other things are in books. But there is some difference, I judge, which sometimes escapes me. But one thing I have noticed, that is that the words are scriptural in both cases, which makes me happy, you see. And I notice especially that sometimes the overhead projector hymns just direct scripture with no modifications whatever, because the strange peculiarity of overhead singing, which lets you, things don't have to rhyme and they don't have to come out even. And that makes it easy to take scripture right out of the Bible and sing it. So while I'm a musical philistine and can't tell one note from another, I must say I approve of overhead music because so often it is so biblical. Now, of course, sometimes it isn't. I admit any music is subject to abuse, but so are some hymns in the hymn book, not biblical. So that isn't the difference. But it's a great thing that we can sing the Word of God in our worship. And you see, there's a wonderful strength and power and joy in that, because as the author of Hebrews tells us, I may say a bit more about this a little later, but not tonight. In Hebrews, the second chapter and verse 12, we read, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise." Now, that's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22, and the author introduces it to say that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers, because he says, "I will sing in the midst of the brethren," you see, "in the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise." So he says there that when we sing, Jesus sings with us. Jesus is the sweet singer of Israel. He, of course, did sing while he was on earth, but now in glory, Jesus Christ is nevertheless present with us by the Holy Spirit, and when we sing, he sings too. And that's it's a great thing to reflect on. But you see what you're doing? You're singing the Bible. You're singing the Word of God. And the Word of God, believe me, is fit to be sung. It's full of glorious truth. It's full of the things which can reprove us, and we can sing songs of penitence and songs of grief for our sin, but we can sing songs of salvation and of joy in the great deliverance by which God has made us his own. So the living Word of God, which is like a sharp two-edged sword, can be a weapon in our hearts in worship, even as we sing the praises of God. It is the richly indwelling Word of Christ that produces the singing of the church. in the Epistle to the Colossians and the third chapter, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also ye were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now you see what he's saying. The word of Christ dwells in your heart richly. And then the outworking of the indwelling word is the singing of the praises of God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, all three of those terms are used in the superscriptions to the psalms in the Old Testament. And it is possible that Paul has Old Testament psalms in view. But surely, when he speaks about spiritual songs, he's thinking also of the kind of songs that are formed through the power of the Spirit as people reflect on the richly indwelling Word of Jesus Christ. So the Word of Christ is important for our worship. Jesus Christ is the prophet of the church. He gives his word to the church, and we reflect it back to him in our worship, which is also why the preaching of the word is so important in worship. Not only do we share the word with one another, but the Lord gives special gifts for the proclamation of his word in order that the church might continually be instructed and reminded of God's truth. The author of Hebrews talks about that too in the 13th chapter, verse 7. Remember them that had the rule over you, men that spoke unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for that were unprofitable for you. And so it's understandable that the preaching of the word has been made central in the service of worship, that we should hear what it is that God says to us, and that we should respond to the word of God, using also the word of God in our response, praising him and glorifying him. So you see, worship is really bathed in Scripture. It comes from Scripture. It is restored in Scripture. It is thoroughly a scriptural exercise, because Jesus Christ has the word going forth from his mouth like a sharp two-edged sword, and that word enters into the church over which Jesus Christ is the supreme prophet. Now, it's well that you should think about that, I believe, with Sunday coming up too, for when you have a time for quiet and for meditation, for reflection, don't forget to take along the sword, you see, the sharp two-edged sword of Scripture. And don't forget to use it on yourself. You see, it isn't always pleasant. It's sometimes uncomfortable. But, you know, if you pay attention to what the Bible says, there might be times when it would be puzzling. There might be times when it would be confusing. But if you're really reading the Bible and asking the Lord to use the sword of the Spirit, it's not going to be boring. And you see, if you just, some of you may think that you, by coming here, you become a kind of meditator and join the company of the saints, you know. And it was a little sudden, I think. You no more got on campus than you had to have an afternoon of silence. And, you know, even to stop talking that long is pretty tough. But then to actually to meditate, you know. And I dare say there were some of you that decided you weren't too expert at that kind of thing. And I dare say there were even some of you maybe got a little bit bored partway through because there was all this emptiness that didn't get filled up. Well, if you had that problem, or even a little bit of it, may I remind you what to do when meditation slows down? I mean, you know, stoke it up with a scripture. get back to the fire of the Word of God, because it is, as Jeremiah says, like a fire and a hammer, you know. And so it's important to realize in worship the central place of the Word of God. And then Christ also mediates our worship as our priest. And the Epistle to the Hebrews has a great deal to say about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, both about his office and about his ministry. Jesus Christ has the office of a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the author tells us that he has that office by a unique appointment, that God appointed him by an oath. Now, you see, you might think that the author of Hebrews is here going to labor at a certain disadvantage. He's writing to people who are being tempted to return to the Old Testament forms of worship, perhaps in connection with the type of Judaism that was much like that practiced in the Dead Sea community, an Essenic type of Judaism. Probably something of that sort was what they were going back to, because as we've discovered more of the Dead Sea Scrolls and studied especially one scroll dealing with Melchizedek, you can see there are a lot of correspondences between what the author of Hebrews warns against and what was taught by the Dead Sea community. And so here are people who are tempted to go back to a priestly form of religion, a priestly form of Old Testament religion, very narrowly understood, where nobody could enter the community who wasn't really eligible for priesthood, thereby excluding anybody with any physical deformity or children. Jesus, you see, welcomed the very ones that the Dead Sea community excluded, the poor, the halt, the blind, and the blind, the lame, and children. Jesus welcomed them all. But you see, the author here has to tell us that Jesus Christ is our real priest. And as I started to say, it seems that he has three strikes against him, because Jesus clearly was not of the lineage of Aaron. He was not eligible to go up to Jerusalem and perform priestly acts. He didn't have the descent from the Aaronic priesthood. He wasn't a Levite or a descendant of Aaron. And so he didn't have a right, technically speaking, to go into the temple to offer sacrifices. So now, what is the author going to tell us? How can Jesus be a priest if he's not descended from Aaron? And no doubt that's what these people were being bothered by those who were trying to move them back to an Old Testament religion. They were being told, look, Jesus of Nazareth, we still believe in him, but he certainly wasn't a priest. He might have been a prophet of sorts, one of many, but he's not a priest. He's not of the order of Aaron. And so now the author has to explain that, which he does. And he does it by citing Psalm 110, which speaks of the Messiah. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And then, having been addressed to the Messiah, the psalm says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the author of Hebrews points out that the promised Messiah will be a priest, but he will not be a priest of the Levitical order, but he will be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a mysterious figure in the book of Genesis, who is both a priest and a king. He's king of Salem, and he's also a priest. And after Abraham conquers the kings who had taken his nephew Lot captive, Abraham pays a tithe of the spoil of the battle to Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews points out that Melchizedek was therefore of a greater priesthood than that of Aaron, because Aaron was a descendant of Abraham, and Abraham, the father of Aaron, paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, a mysterious figure in the Old Testament, had a priesthood that was second to none. It was a priesthood that represented the very work of God for the whole patriarchal line of descent. And then he points out that this is done by an oath. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the author says in 7:20, and inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, that is, the priests of the order of Aaron, they weren't made priests by an oath, they were made priests by descent, natural descent. But he, with an oath, by him that said of him, the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. You see, we don't have time to read through that whole passage, but his argument is, the new covenant is the covenant established by God's own oath. It's established with a priesthood that is also royal, a royal priesthood. It's established by a priesthood that's eternal, which is part of his argument, and therefore unchangeable. And of course, the reason why the priesthood of Jesus Christ is priesthood par excellence is because Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. And you know that is pointed out at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. The glory of Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the very brightness of his glory and the image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and so on, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can be a priest forever, a royal priest, because he has a unique appointment. But he also has unique qualifications. And this is the great argument of the book of Hebrews. Unique qualifications because Jesus Christ is identified completely with us. He's a true man. And because he's identified completely with God, he is God the Son. And you see, there's none other that can meet those qualifications. And the author says, if you want a priest who can really lead your worship, if you want a priest who can bring you not to some earthly tabernacle, but to heaven itself, you need a priest who's qualified to operate in heaven. And you need a priest who is able to bring you to God. And I called your attention the other day, you know, to Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, who can bring you to God? And, of course, the answer is no one, ultimately, who is less than God. And so his argument is that Jesus Christ is identified with God, as I just read in those verses from chapter 1, that he deals in the heavenly realities. Now, chapter 8. Now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. See, we have a priest who operates in heaven. That's the scene. That's why I read that vision from the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ operates in heaven. He's identified with God, but he's also identified with us. And, you know, it's amazing, the book of Hebrews. It's so strong in affirming the deity of Christ. It just used the most unqualified language. It applies to Christ the words, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." You see, he's eternal God, according to the author of Hebrews. But the same book that so stresses his deity also stresses his humanity. Chapter 2, verse 14, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to nothing him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And then he goes on, verse 17, "Wherefore, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to deliver them that are tempted." And it says, He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, they're amazing statements, you see. He's made like us in every respect apart from sin. He's not insulated from temptation. Satan can take him out and tempt him in the wilderness, you see. He can be tempted by Satan not to fulfill the work that the Father gave him to do. But Jesus resists the temptation. He overcomes it. He learns obedience through the things that he suffers. That doesn't mean, of course, that he was disobedient and became obedient. It means that as he goes along the days of his life, through suffering, he learns from each new situation to obey his Father afresh, to take the cup and to drink the cup that the Father gives him, to learn obedience through the things that he suffers. Amazing language describing the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And what does he do? Well, he offers a unique sacrifice. He offers the ultimate offering, which is himself. The priests of the Old Testament could offer bulls and goats, but Jesus Christ comes not with the blood of sacrificial animals, but he comes with his own blood. 9:11. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, friends, this is put, you see, in the language of the sanctuary, in the language of worship, in the language of how it is that we can approach to God, realizing that the approach is not in some earthly sanctuary. You see, the author is always pointing away from what's going on in Jerusalem to what's going on in heaven. And he says the important thing isn't that you come into a certain place on earth, a sanctuary on earth, glorious as it might be. Hebrews, I take it, was written before Jerusalem was destroyed. You don't come to this place on earth, but you come to the heavenly sanctuary. And who can bring you there? Who can bring you before God? And what offering can you offer? And the blood of bulls and goats is a symbol, but it cannot ever be an efficacious sacrifice. It cannot make atonement for sin. It can only symbolize atonement. So then what will be the atonement? What will be the reality? And of course the answer is, Jesus Christ is not only the priest, he's the sacrifice. He offers himself in our place. Just as in the Old Testament, a man confessed his sins over the head of the sacrificial animal, and the animal was killed in his place. So the reality is in Jesus Christ that we deserve eternal death for our sins, but Jesus Christ comes as the Savior and he goes to the cross of Calvary. And because he loved his own that were in the world and loved them to the end, as John says, therefore he went to the cross and gave himself, and his blood was shed for us. And the author of Hebrews does such striking things, you know. Because he speaks of the blood of Christ. Now, of course, that's an earthly blood. It's blood that was shed on the cross. And that's part of this world and not of the heavenly world. But he says that the blood of Christ is sprinkled in heaven. In Hebrews 12. We come to that heavenly sanctuary. And there we come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. The blood of Christ sprinkled on the very throne of God. Because he is true God as well as true man, he can make a sacrifice that is adequate to make satisfaction for sin. One man could die for one other man, but who could die to make atonement as Jesus has done? And the answer is only the one who is himself God. His sacrifice has infinite value. And so Jesus Christ is the priest who offers up himself. And by that he makes propitiation for our sin. The way is opened. And so the author of Hebrews is telling us about this in the 10th chapter of his epistle. Says in those beautiful words in verse 22 let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not. You see, because Jesus has drawn near, because he's gone into the holy place in heaven, the author says to us, let us draw near. We can come where Jesus is, in heaven itself. And this offering of Christ is unique, and not only because it's the ultimate offering of himself and because it's an atoning offering, but it's unique because it's the final offering. The offerings made before by other priests had to be repeated over and over and over again, but Jesus enters once for all into the holy place because he has obtained eternal redemption. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh a judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. You see, it is vital that we stress the finality, the once-for-all character of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This remains, of course, a great issue in contemporary Christendom. It has been an issue for centuries, and it still is an issue. The insistence of the Roman Catholic Church that in the Mass there is another sacrifice, that it is a bloodless sacrifice to be sure, but that it is a sacrifice. And the Reformers said that that was not something that they could agree to. They could not participate in a ceremony which claimed to be a new sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm delighted to know that there are conversations that go on. John Stott will be here next week, and John Stott was instrumental in setting up what I think may be quite an important conference between Protestants and Catholics. They met a number of times, and they issued a report, and they met in France to talk about this. But you see, even so, the report still acknowledges, quite frankly, that this is an issue that has not been resolved. And I speak, of course, as a convinced Protestant, and I speak to point to why it is that Protestants view this as a non-negotiable, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was once for all, and that it ought not to be repeated in sacrificial terms. That the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, that it's a memorial, but that it is in no sense a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. And I just mention that because I know that all of us have many good friends who are Roman Catholic, and I assume some of you here tonight are Roman Catholic. And I'm just speaking of the importance of this issue because I think it's one that we cannot escape but must continue to take seriously. The reality of the final offering of Jesus Christ once for all for us. For notice that in the book of Hebrews, he stresses the finality of the offering so that people will not go back to a ceremonial reenactment in sacrificial terms and language. And that, I think, is a continuing danger in the Christian church, that there would be a pull to go back to a ceremonialism taken from the Old Covenant that fails to take account of the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. And therefore, we, I think, must emphasize this. And here, of course, I'm not just thinking of Roman Catholic versus Protestant. I'm thinking of tendencies that we see throughout the Protestant church as well. Now we come to the other work of Jesus Christ as our priest, his unique intercession. And the book of Hebrews tells us so much about that. He's our compassionate advocate as the God-man. You see, he presents our worship to God. He purifies it. He offers it up as an odor of sweet incense. You know, Paul says that our worship is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's something that I think can comfort you and strengthen you a great deal. You know, we talked the other night about our worship being acceptable to God, and you say, well, how can our worship really be acceptable to God? My worship is so incomplete, it's so imperfect, it's so halting. And you see, the reason it's acceptable to God is that when you offer it to Him by faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus takes it and presents it to the Father. He's the mediator. He's the priest. Your worship all goes to the Father through the Son. And therefore, your worship is like a sweet incense before God. Because, you see, He is well pleased with His Son, and He is well pleased with the full and final atonement His Son has made. And therefore, your worship, like your garments, are washed in the blood of the Lamb and are presented to God the Father. And Jesus Christ is described as continually praying for us. You see, because He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that's why He's able to save to the uttermost. That is, save to the uttermost reaches of time. Save eternally. That's what He's saying. He's able to save eternally those that draw near unto God through Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for them. He prayed for Peter that his faith fail not. And maybe it looked for a moment as though his faith would fail. But Peter was redeemed and restored and maintained because Jesus Christ prayed for him. You see, God saves us by keeping us believing. The Scripture never promises salvation to an unbeliever. But the way the Lord keeps you is keeping you believing. And that which keeps your faith from failing is the prayers of Jesus Christ. See, He ever lives to intercede for you. He is your eternal security. It's not in yourself. It's in Him. And especially in His priestly work as He prays for you. I had an experience one time that's very vivid in my own mind. I was having very, very serious problems and praying about them, a problem involving one of our children, and I was desperate for somebody to pray with me at a time when it was the sort of thing I couldn't pray with just anybody, if you know what I mean. I wanted someone who would understand and who could pray for me. And I approached one of my colleagues on the Westminster faculty, a man named John Murray. Some of you may have read some of his books or writings. And he's a Scotchman. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But he had been really raised, as they say, on oatmeal and catechism and the Bible, you know. And his prayers were absolutely beautiful. They were always thoroughly scriptural. He hardly ever used any words that weren't right out of the Bible in his prayers. But the way he wove them together, you know, it was just like fresh tapestries all the time. It was marvelous. Marvelous man of prayer. He would start a class in prayer with a little low whisper so you could hardly hear him. And then he'd get more and more into the prayer. And by the end, he'd be shouting out the praises of the Lord, you know. But I asked him to pray with me. And we went into the faculty room and kneeled down. We were praying together. And he was praying for me. And while he was praying, you know, my heart was just broken about the subject we were praying about. But also, I was so grateful to him. I thought, what a blessing it is to have a brother like this who can pray for me in such a wonderful way. It just seemed as though we were being taken right up to the throne of grace with his prayers, you know. And then as he prayed, he began to thank God for the mediatorial priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he began to pray using some of this language out of Hebrews. And suddenly, you know, it hit me. Yes, I'm so grateful that John Murray is praying for me. But how much more grateful that Jesus Christ is praying for me. Will you remember that in your worship? Will you remember that Jesus Christ prays for you and with you and by His Spirit in you? because you don't know how to pray as you ought, and the Holy Spirit in your heart groans for you, groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, remember that. He prays for us, and also by the Spirit, He's present with us. I told you that a moment ago when I said He sings in the midst of the church. It's beautiful, isn't it? In worship, we go to heaven, and that's where Jesus is. And spiritually, Hebrews 12, we go to that festival assembly of the saints and the angels. And that's where we go. We sing with the angels. We sing with the saints. We go there by the Spirit. We really do. But also, Jesus comes with us. See, it works both ways. We go to be with Him, and He comes to be with us. And in our midst, He sings. He joins in our song. What a beautiful picture. Jesus Christ, our priest, present with us, and we with Him. Our eternal advocate, who has offered to God perfect worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who's that? You? Me? Sounds like Jesus to me. And then the psalm goes on, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He's the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And you say, where's He been? Well, He's the Lord of hosts. He's been out to battle, and He's come home victorious. You see, it's a song for the ascension. Jesus Christ is the perfect worshiper, and He is the perfect King to be worshipped. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the author of a better covenant. And because we know Him, because we come to Him, we can come, the author of Hebrews says, with boldness. Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verses 15, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, one has been in all points tempted like as we are. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you believe those words in the Bible? Do you need mercy? Do you need grace to help in time of need? Well, what are you doing? Are you praying? Are you going with boldness to the throne of grace? And you say, well, I don't feel any different. Well, I'm sorry. if you had some question of a camp director and he could give you the privilege for what you wanted, you'd go ask him, huh? And you wouldn't worry too much whether you felt right when you were asking him, would you? You'd just ask him. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying feelings aren't important. Of course they're important. But don't forget the objective reality. See that He's there. He's really there. And He says, come with boldness. And He wouldn't tell you that if there weren't some danger of your failing to be bold enough, you see? And you fail to be bold when you feel cut off, or you don't believe the Lord's really done the work, or you don't believe He's really going to be there to deliver you. Well, Jesus Christ is our perfect prophet, He's our perfect priest, and He is our King, because He sits on an eternal throne, the glory of His deity in the first chapter, and He is the King who has prevailed, the reward of His humanity. In the book of Hebrews, he's called the Archegos, the pioneer. There's no one English word that gets that one. Athene was the Archege of Athens. She was the founder of the city, the goddess of the city, the origin of everything good in Athens, according to Athenian mythology. Jesus Christ is the Archege of Archegos of our confession. Jesus Christ is the source of it. That's what it means. He's the leader of it. He's the captain of it. He's the pioneer of it. He's the one who goes ahead first. He's the King of it. Archegos really is just a beautiful word, a meaningful word for his kingship. Jesus Christ is the one who has triumphed for us. In the second chapter, in the eighth verse, he talks about how we don't yet see all things put under man's feet. Psalm 8. You're talking about how this is to happen, Christians in society. We don't see things yet being run as they ought to be run, do we? But what do we see? We see Jesus. And we see that he who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for everyone. For it became him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation, and there that word archegos is translated author, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was made perfect through sufferings, that he might be our King, to deliver us and to bring us at last to himself. And the author of Hebrews says, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Oh yes, we're still pilgrims here. Oh yes, we have to suffer with him outside the camp, outside the gate. Yes, we have here no abiding city, because Babylon isn't going to stand. Every wall will fall. And because Jerusalem isn't going to remain, it was destroyed soon after the book was written. We have here no abiding city, but we seek after that which is to come. We are pilgrims, but we are not only pilgrims, we're also ambassadors. While we're on the road, we bear witness to our King. We say that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that he is the King of glory, that he has triumphed, and he is coming again to bring in all the consummation fullness of his finished saving work. What a Lord we serve. What a God, what a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who calls us to follow him, to trust him, and to know that we can remain as his. Abraham was a stranger in the land that God promised him. It's a little bit like that with you. You see, you are heirs of the new heavens and the new earth. This is your inheritance, this world. It's God's creation, and he's giving it to his people, to those who believe in Jesus Christ, to those who honor and adore Jesus Christ. They are the heirs of all things in Christ. You didn't earn it, but he did. And you have it in him. And you're a pilgrim here, but you're a pilgrim in the land that's going to be your inheritance. So you're a lot like Abraham, okay? You know what Abraham did one time? He planted a tamarisk tree. Now he's a wanderer and a stranger, so why would he plant a tree? We moved to Charlottesville 2 years ago, and ever since my wife's been planting trees all over the place. And I tell her, look, as another tree hole gets dug, not trees only, but bushes. She's big on bushes as well as trees. But as you go to dig another hole, why dig another hole? Why another bush, you know? Look at our age and all this. And by the time the tree's yo-high, we'll be gone. And so why be planting trees at this advanced stage of decrepitude and all, you see? I speak for myself. I'm older, see? But anyhow. But I want you to get the picture, though. Do you get the picture? Abraham, wandering through, see? But he plants a tamarisk tree. You can do that too, can't you? You see, in this world, you can do things that will be a testimony to Jesus Christ. You can be a salt. You can influence the world. You can build your own living memorial. In the words of your lips, in the deeds of your hands, in the things that you do for Jesus Christ in this world that you're passing through. But always remembering that you're headed for heaven. that you're a citizen of the heavenly city and that it's the Lord to whom you're marching. The city's coming to you, but you're coming to it. You're on the way, marching to Zion, and marching to where Jesus Christ is King and Lord of all.